And the trammels, there we go. All right. And if the rest of you would grab your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning there, if you weren't here, just to let you know kind of where we're going, next week I'll be in Russia, so I won't be here preaching. Clint will be preaching, and the next week I'll be back, and I'll be preaching that week. And the next week is our man camp, and we always have our man camp pastor preach on Sunday morning. Michael Boyce from Bethel in Houston will be here, and excited about that. And then in February, we'll be starting the Gospel of John. And I'm real excited about that. You know, if you think about John, he considered himself the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he referred to himself. I want to know what this disciple of Jesus, whom he loved, what God has to say through that guy, for sure. Well, hopefully you're in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. And again, I'm just going to ask you to go ahead and remain seated. And I'm going to read this, and as you read along, as I read this out loud and you read along with me, and just prayerfully ask God as we read that he would open our hearts to the truth of his word. Beginning in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the power of your word. Thank you for the resurrection and the power of the resurrection in our lives. And Lord, our prayer is this morning that you would grant us understanding to the implications of the power of the resurrection in our lives. And Lord, as we leave here this morning, that we would be changed and live under the power of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to consider with me the following information. It was taken from Charles Wesley's diary, or John Wesley's diary. And I've shared this once before. It's been a few years back, this little excerpt from his diary. But it's so powerful, I wanted to share it again. Sunday, May 5th in the morning, preached in St. Anne's and was asked not to come back anymore. And then that p.m., May the 5th, preached in St. John's. The deacon said, get out and stay out. And then the next week of May the 12th in the morning, preached in St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. And then on May 19th in the morning, preached in St. somebody else's. Deacons called a special meeting and said I couldn't come back. And then that evening on May the 19th, preached on the street. Kicked off the street. Then May the 26th in the morning, preached in a meadow. Chased out of a meadow as a bull was turned loose while I was preaching. Then on June the 2nd in the morning, preached at the edge of town. Kicked off the highway. And then that afternoon, on June the 2nd, preached in a pasture, 10,000 people came out to hear. Here's a man who was steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because he knew that his toil in the Lord was not in vain. He was not going to let anything move him away from what he believed and what God had called him to do. Well, the question for us this morning is, are we steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor or our toil in the Lord is not in vain? Are we steadfast, allowing nothing to move us away from what God's word clearly teaches and what God clearly calls us to do as his children? Well, this is what we're called to do, and we're going to look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. And we're going to spend 95% of the time on the one verse, the therefore. Verse 58, all right? And we're going to look here at two key truths that will empower and encourage us to be steadfast in the work of the Lord. And before we look at those two truths, I just want to highlight the key word in this whole passage, and it's found in verse 58. It's the first word, therefore. This introduces the imperative, the command that he gives in the rest of that, be steadfast and movable. All right? It introduces that. It's key that we understand therefore. It's obviously pointing something that precedes it, right? Where it's looking back. And based on this truth, then he calls believers to do something. He calls them to be steadfast based on the truth that precedes his command. And so what is this truth that this therefore is pointing to? And to answer that, we're going to briefly discover the first key from our passage this morning, and that's the foundation to be steadfast. And that's found in verses 50 through 57. This will be the quickest seven verses I've ever preached, all right, in these seven verses. What is the foundation on which Paul calls these believers to be steadfast? In other words, what is the therefore, therefore, right? What is the therefore, therefore? He's pointing back to the 57 preceding verses in chapter 15. In verses 1 through 49, Paul deals with things like the evidences of the resurrection. It's a great Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Day Sunday morning passage to preach on. He deals with the results of the resurrection, this description of our resurrected bodies. Amazing. And then in verses 50 through 57, which we just read, he shows that based on Christ's resurrection, even though our bodies decay, that they're perishable, one day, in a twinkling of an eye, they will be changed and become imperishable. Amazing. Because of the resurrection and his power over sin. And it says that sin is swallowed up. I love that picture. And then this, oh death, where is your sting? And really the picture is of either a scorpion or a viper. Where's your sting? It's gone. Because Jesus overcame it. He conquered it. The resurrection then is the current and forever foundation of our lives that we can obey what he calls us to do later here in verse 58. Then he says, therefore. Then he's after he says here, it's about the resurrection, it's about the power of the resurrection in Jesus, the power of the resurrection in you, the hope that it brings, the power that will bring the whole rest of your life. He's going to exhort us to do something. It's interesting, I think, in Scripture. Great truth in Scripture. That's a great truth, isn't it? The resurrection and the power of the resurrection. Great truth always leads to action. Orthodoxy always leads to orthopraxy, right? Not just, oh, that's a great truth, amen, let's go. That wasn't Paul at all. It wasn't Jesus. So we want to discover this admonition, this imperative, this great action that he calls us to. And that's the second key. I told you, that's it. That's it for verses 50 through 57, okay? We want to discover the second key here in this passage that will empower us, encourage us to be steadfast to the glory of God. So, and that's the exhortation to be steadfast. This truth really answers the question, what difference should the resurrection make in your life? What difference does it make? So what? Great truth. So what? Well, let's begin understanding and answering this question, so what, by looking at the recipients of the exhortation. And look at me at verse 58, how Paul refers to these people he's exhorting to action. He calls them my beloved brethren. Or my beloved brethren, or dear brothers, and that includes brothers and sisters, all right? He's just generically saying, all you believers in Christ. Now, it says something right there, just right there, my beloved brethren, my beloved brothers and sisters, my dear ones. It says something about the family nature of being about the body of Christ, right? It talks about brothers and sisters. It talks about mothers and fathers. It talks about, calls God our Father. It has all this familiar, meaning family language. And he's trying to communicate something to us. God calls us into relationship with himself, doesn't he? But at the same time he calls us into relationship with himself, he also calls us into relationship with all the other people he's called into relationship with himself, right? That's what happens. It's not just me. It's not just you. It's we. My brethren, it's even plural here. So how does someone become part of that family? How do you get to be a brother or sister in Christ? Well, I want to touch on this by using a passage in Acts, Acts 16. This is just a wonderful passage of Scripture that Paul is preaching and teaching. And in verse 14 of chapter 16, it says in Acts, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Well, first notice that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to embrace the gospel. And that's what Paul is preaching. I just love that picture. He opened her heart. He opened her heart and she embraced the truth of the gospel. And when she believed the gospel, she understood that when you get married, you wear a wedding ring, don't you? When you get married. So what did she understand? She goes, then I want to be baptized. I want the wedding ring so I can outwardly show an allegiance to this God who saved me on the inside. That's what baptism is. It's an outward sign of inward change. I want to wear the wedding ring. So she gets baptized. And then out of that new relationship she has with God through faith in Jesus Christ, what does she want to do? Come and use my house. She wants to serve. It's just an overflow of what's happened in her heart. So the question is for you this morning, has the Lord opened your heart? Have you embraced the gift of God's salvation by sending Jesus Christ for your sin, to pay for your sin? Have you embraced it? Have you, by faith, trusted him for the forgiveness of your sin? Have you been born into his family? Because when you're born into his family, you're a brother and a sister. There's love language that he uses here. Well, we don't choose our brothers and sisters, do we? I didn't choose my brothers and sisters. I probably would have asked mom and dad to send them back. All right, my brothers. I got one. Both of them are taller than me, and they were built more the same, a little taller and thinner, and shared clothes, had more interests. They were basketball players. I was a football player, and it seemed like they were always picking on me, you know, and sometimes I wished we'd send them back. But even though I wanted to send them back, sometimes I didn't like them. I was always instructed by my parents, you need to love your brothers. You need to love them. And I needed to love them whether I liked them sometimes or not. And I took that to heart. I remember one time when I was 5 years old, my brother was 6 and a half, he's 19 months older than me, my older brother, and he was having a little problem at school with a fourth grader picking on him. I was in kindergarten. So he told me about this little boy. So the little boy lived in our neighborhood, so I went and knocked on the little boy's door, and I was ready to go to war with this fourth grader. Thankfully, he was a little more gracious to me than I was to him, but just that thought, I was supposed to love my brothers, and my brother would treat me terrible. He'd probably be picking on me, I'm going to beat up this kid that's picking on him. That didn't make sense, but I think something got in there that I'm supposed to love my brother because he's my brother, even if he doesn't treat me well. Even if I don't treat him well, he's supposed to love me, right? It's the same way with the family of God, right? We did not choose our brothers and sisters in Christ. They were given to us as a gift from the Father to love. To love. We share the same Father, don't we? The same Father. And we're to love everyone in the family of God, not just certain groups within the family of God, not just people who root for LSU or A&M or UT or Kentucky. All right? We need to love them all, whether they root for people who are any good either. So we need to love them all, right? Love all of the family of God. So as Paul begins to exhort these people, he calls them beloved brothers, brothers and sisters. And these people are loved by Paul. They're dear to him. There's a passion for these people. He cares about them. It's amazing, this love, and the way he refers to them when you consider the other things that he's already addressed them in this epistle. If you go through and you read this epistle, think about some of the things, or maybe if you haven't read this, let me just give you a little information to remind the rest of us that maybe read 1 Corinthians before, some of the things that he deals with at the church of Corinth. Now, you already know when I preach through this book, I'm going to entitle it How Not to Do Church, right? I've said that before. Well, let me tell you, in chapter 3, he wanted to address them as spiritual, but he couldn't, and he calls them immature babies and worldly. All right? And then he says there's divisions in the church. One follows Apollos, one follows Paul. They're divided. Chapter 5, there's immorality. Chapter 6, they're suing each other. Chapter 7, their understanding of marriage is all messed up. Chapter 11, they're mistreating the poor. Chapters 12 through 14, they're abusing their spiritual gifts. Some in the body at Corinth were saying, Paul's not an apostle, let's follow somebody else. The false teachers even. Yet Paul, at the end of chapter 15, still refers to these people as my beloved brethren. My dear brothers and sisters, Paul shows us here that Christian love isn't based on our emotions, but it's based on our wills. And when we got married, if you've been married, that's why in wedding ceremonies they don't say, Well, Susie, how do you feel about John? And John, could you tell us how you feel about Susie? Now, they say this. They said, will you? Yes, I will. Will you? Yes, I will. Because it's not about emotion. Who knows what their emotion on their wedding day is? But it's not about emotion. It's about willing to love someone. And he is sharing. Because emotionally, I mean, you go read this epistle, he's not real excited about what's going on with some of the things. But he willed to love them. Well, in spite of their problems, in spite of our problems, we are called to love each other. And yet they did need a loving but firm hand to encourage them. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to encourage them and instruct them. They were under great temptation, if you read the epistle. They were under great persecution, and they needed a loving exhortation to be steadfast in the midst of all that. The recipients of this exhortation, then, are the brothers and sisters of Christ in the church of Corinth, that in spite of their faults and their immaturity, Paul loved them and was committed to exhorting them to the glory of God. And not only were they the recipients of this epistle and the truth that he brings, but so are we. If we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we're part of the family of God. All of us here are part of this admonition. The Lord has put us together, right? And he's called us to love each other and work through things with each other and encourage each other through the good and bad. He wants us all to point each other to the loving Father who we're all under. Well, many of you this morning, I understand you're struggling with temptations, you're struggling with trials, or maybe you're struggling with persecution for something in your life. I just want to encourage you that the Lord, through Paul, is lovingly yet firmly encouraging you. Don't give up. Don't give up. Some of the rest of us here are maybe struggling with discouragement or disappointment or disillusionment. Let me encourage you that the Lord, through Paul, is saying, don't give up. Don't give up. Still others are struggling with complacency or apathy, and you need to be challenged and motivated to keep going, to not rest on the laurels, but to keep moving. Others are caught up in the pursuit of pleasure and power and possessions, and those people too are recipients of this admonition to be steadfast. Don't give up. Don't give up. And the great thing about this is we get to do this as a family, right? We get to be steadfast together, my beloved brothers and sisters. Well, those are the recipients. That's an encouragement to me that we get to do this together. Now look past the recipients to the description of this exhortation. That's kind of the heart of this passage. In verse 58, I'm sorry. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice those words, be steadfast. Your translation may say stand firm. It's an imperative. It's a command. It points to the entire verse. It's kind of the overarching theme of the verse. The word steadfast or to stand firm literally means to be seated or settled firmly. Steadfast. It means to put your hand to the plow and never give up, and never let go. Be steadfast. And then the next word is very similar, the word immovable. It's very similar in meaning. It's just to intensify, I think, the charge here. It's in a sense a little bit more intense. He kind of raises it up a little bit more, and he says it means not capable of being moved. Not capable of being moved. To be firm. Now, I ran into a few of these immovable objects when I played with the Atlanta Falcons. Yeah, if you watched any of the football this weekend, there's some of those guys that run around on those fields. They seem like immovable objects. Well, they are movable, but this, he's saying, to be immovable, not capable of being moved. The words here speak of an internal conviction, okay? An internal conviction, deep down, be steadfast and movable based upon an objective truth. What's that objective truth? The resurrection. The resurrection. Remember, he says, therefore, be steadfast and movable. Based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the difference it makes in your life, be steadfast and move. He always draws it back, the truth of the resurrection. We cannot be moved. Why? Because of the resurrection. Not only is this exhortation an imperative, but it's a present imperative, which means it's an ongoing thing in our life. Paul, then, his exhortation here is for God's people, the family of God, to be steadfast and movable at all times, in all places, forever and ever. Well, In fact, look at the next word. I love this. Be steadfast, immovable. And just in case we didn't get the present tense part, he says always. Always. And it strengthens that constant. Our life is to be defined by moving forward. Just to continue pressing forward. Well, what is it in which we are to be steadfast and immovable always? Well, verse 58, look what he says. He says, be steadfast, immovable always in what? The work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? Well, it's the pastors. You know, you pay the pastors and they do the work of the Lord, right? It's the missionaries. It's the Hurleys who are in Uganda. I mean, they're doing the work of the Lord, right? It's going to Russia. It's those guys in Russia that are still being persecuted for the faith. Those are the ones doing the work of the Lord, right? Well, that's not who Paul's writing to here. He's not writing to missionaries. Now, there are some leaders in the church that are part of this group, but it's the family of God, right? And although he gives us specific things that are the work of the Lord throughout the epistle, he also gives us general overarching principle that defines the work of the Lord, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. It's all the work of the Lord. Everything. Everything that we do is the work of the Lord. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. Anything that would glorify God is the work of the Lord, right? Spreading the gospel message that Paul had taught the Corinthians would be the work of the Lord. Working for unity in the body would be the work of the Lord. Abstaining from immorality would be the work of the Lord. Caring for the poor would be the work of the Lord. Using spiritual gifts to build up each other would be the work of the Lord. It all falls under the work of the Lord. What you do at your workplace tomorrow, it's the work of the Lord, isn't it? It's the work of the Lord. Are you prepared to be steadfast and movable when it comes to integrity, when everybody else around you in the business world is cheating and lying to make the extra buck? That's the work of the Lord. Students, how you relate to your peers at school, whether you're at LJI or B-Wood or Brazosport or homeschooled or wherever it is, BCS, West Columbia, wherever. That's the work of the Lord. Are you prepared to be steadfast and movable when it comes to sexual purity? Are you prepared to be steadfast and movable when it comes to using words that build up instead of sarcasm that tears down? Are you prepared to be steadfast, immovable, always in the work of the Lord? Are all of us willing to be steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord, even if it means, listen, that we'll stand alone? You understand, sometimes when you are steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord, you'll be the only one. Noah was like that. It says in the Scripture later on, the Scripture in the New Testament, he said he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Now, after 120 years, when they got on the ark, we were all his converts. His family got on, but after they got off, we're not sure that some of them really believed, right? Was he a failure? No, but he was steadfast, immovable in the work of the Lord, wasn't he? That's what he was doing. Noah was, and he wasn't a failure. Well, the description here of this exhortation is it's a command to constantly and firmly, without any wavering, glorify God in all we do. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'm going to say that enough today that you will probably have this verse memorized. All right? It's a good verse to memorize. Well, let's look now at the extent of the exhortation. Look at me at the word. How far does this go? All right? Be steadfast and movable, always in the work of the Lord. All right? Look at that word abounding in the phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The NIV says, give yourself fully. And this word means to exceed the requirements, to go be above and beyond. It means to overflow. It's like you stick the pitcher in the sink, and you're filling up with water to do something, and you go off, and you come back, right? And it's overflowing. Or maybe you've done this before. You've begun to fill a bathtub up, right? And you forgot about it, and it's overflowing. And maybe bathtubs are better than a pitcher because it's overflowing. This is a picture, overflowing, overflowing. The same word is used in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 7 to 8, when he's speaking about God's grace that he poured out on us in salvation. Look at this. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That word there, lavished, is the same word here for abound, which he abounded toward us in. He overflowed in his love and his grace toward us. He went over and above, if you can, in his grace. and the extent of our call is to be constantly steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, is to be just like this. He was abounding in his grace toward us. How can we be anything less than abounding when it comes to the work of the Lord? The picture here is that it is to fill our lives, our years, our months, our weeks, our days, our hours with the work of the Lord, with things that honor God, that glorify God. That's the picture here. It's sad to see, and it's sad to hear. It's sad to sometimes be like this, Christians who just want to get by. And yet God, through Paul, doesn't say here to be steadfast, immovable, always getting by in the work of the Lord. He says abounding, to abound. He exhorts us to pray hard, to dream hard, to trust God hard, to abound and fill our lives with the things that bring God honor and glory. I love what C.T. Studd said in a poem called Only One Life, and you've probably heard this phrase out of it. It's after every single stanza. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the picture. And we sometimes hear about burnout. Yeah, I don't see a lot of burnout. And burnout is not what I fear most. Instead of burnout, my fear is rusting out. And I'm speaking about my own heart and soul. I fear about rusting out, and I see evidences of rust in my life. Burning out is not even on the horizon for me. I'm not always willing to go the extra mile to risk my life and well-being for the gospel. I'm not consumed enough with the concern of those who don't know Jesus yet. I'm not consumed with that. And heaven is abounding with joy, and hell is abounding with pain. And if that's true, I need to be consumed with people who are lost. I need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And I'm not. Don't get me wrong, I'm very concerned about those people who don't know the Lord. I'm very concerned about the glory of God, but I'm not consumed. And there's a difference. And I don't think abounding means concerned. I think it means consumed. And I'm not there. I'm not consumed with the work of the Lord. Well, there was a guy that was consumed. You know, besides Jesus, at least at this point in his life, his name got a guy named Epaphroditus. At the end of chapter 2, I want to be like this guy. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul writes about this guy named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sent to Paul to bring a gift from the church of Philippi to Paul to help him out. And Paul writes back and he tells him in chapter 2, because they're concerned about him because he's sick. Epaphroditus is sick, and they're concerned. He's letting them know about Epaphroditus in verse 25 through 27. It says he was sick to the point of death even. And then in verse 30, we learn the reason that he was sick to the point of death when Paul writes, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. Listen to those words again. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. That's what it looks like when someone is abounding in the work of the Lord. He held nothing back. He was consumed with the gospel. The good news is if we want to be consumed like that, if we want to be abounding in the work of the Lord, we can. Because the Lord provides the strength and the grace to do so. Look what he says earlier in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than them all, or all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I labored more than all. I was abounding. Why? Because God's grace gave me the strength to abound. That gives me hope. Well, I don't know about you, but I know that I need to rely much more on the grace of God in abounding in his work. People of grace, Will you rely on His grace more and more, that you too may be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? He invites us to do that. And thankfully, He will, and He does. Well, let's now look at the final aspect of this exhortation to be steadfast, the motivation in the exhortation. What motivates us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? What's our motivation? Well, look at that last phrase there in verse 58. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. First, notice, it's not a side note, but it strengthens something we've already seen. The word toil, or your version may say labor, it means working to the point of exhaustion. It means pouring your life out. And it just strengthens that point, the extent of what is abounding, toiling, pouring our life out. Well, how can we know that our toil is not in vain, our labor is not in vain? Well, it goes back to the truth of the resurrection, which secures our resurrection and our eternity with the Lord. Because of the resurrection, no amount of work done in the name of the Lord or for the Lord will be in vain. None of it will be in vain. It'll all go to the building up of His kingdom. All of it. None of it will be in vain. I love what Charles Spurgeon says here about this phrase. He says, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, what we do is not done for a dead Christ. We are not fighting for a dead man's cause. We're not contending for a weak dynasty or a name to conjure up. But we have a living captain, a reigning king, one who is able both to occupy the throne and to lead on our host to battle. Oh, by the Christ in glory, I beseech you, brethren, be ye steadfast. We must know that all we do for the Lord is never in vain. It's never without a cause. It's as if Paul were saying to these believers when he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And when you're doing that, you're not crazy. You're not crazy. You're not crazy. You haven't lost your mind. You're not doing this for nothing. When you're consumed with the gospel in every aspect of your life, you're not crazy. When you give generously, it's not in vain. You're not crazy. When you serve sacrificially, it's not in vain. When you do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself, it's not in vain. When you admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and are patient with everyone, guess what? It's not in vain. It's not in vain. When you serve behind the scenes day after day and month after month and no one ever takes notice, no one ever says thank you, it's not in vain. When you love your wife like Christ loved the church, it's not in vain. When you submit to your husband as unto the Lord, it's not in vain. When you obey your parents, it's not in vain. When you go to work and you have an unrealistic, mean boss, and you work as under the Lord, it's not in vain. You're not crazy. We're not crazy. He sees our toil. He sees our work done in His name for His glory. And one day, we will stand before Him. In Revelation 22, 12, it speaks of this. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The scripture pictures this, that He will give us these rewards for what we've done for Him, that the things that aren't in vain. And then the scripture pictures us taking those rewards and casting them at His feet. Because they all came from Him. All that we did. It's not in vain. And it brings Him glory. Now, I've said this before, that I believe the greatest reward that we get is Him. We just get Jesus. And we get to love Him more. What a reward. Well, what is our response to this admonition this morning? And when we consider that, I want you to consider the life of a man named Charles Simeon. He was a pastor in the Church of England from 1782 to 1836 at Trinity Church in Cambridge. He was appointed this church by the bishop against the will of the people. They opposed him not because he was a bad preacher, but because he was an evangelical. He believed the Bible. He called for conversion. He called for holiness. He called for world missions. And for 12 years, the people refused to let him give the afternoon Sunday sermon. And during that time, they boycotted Sunday morning services, and they locked their pews. They used to buy pews. They locked their pews so no one could sit in them. He preached for 12 years to people in the aisles. For 12 years. His ability to be steadfast and be faithful in obedience to God's call in his life to preach the word can be summarized by something a friend of his discovered later, a guy named Joseph Gruny. In April of 1831, when Simeon was 7 years old and had been a pastor at Trinity Church now for 49 years, Joseph Gurney asked him, "How in the world did you surmount the persecution and outlast all the great prejudice against you in 49 years?" And he said to Gurney, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Charles Simeon was steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because he knew because of his resurrection that his toil and labor for the Lord was not in vain. Will this be true of us? Will we embrace God's empowering grace in our lives and be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor and our toil is not in vain in the Lord, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. It's a command, but it's also a joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this strong admonition. Lord, we need your help. We need your power. We need your grace to be steadfast and immovable and abound in work for your name and for your glory. Lord, remind us that we can do that because of the hope of the resurrection that we have in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.